If you look in the bulletin, the sermon is on death and dying. But as I was sitting there and heard Katie play Going Home, maybe that isn't a more appropriate title. There's a lot of things thought about around the world about what happens after we die. Where do we go? Where does the body go? Where does the soul go? And it's universal, that thought. John MacArthur said the hope of life hereafter is intrinsic to human thought, along with an innate sense, a moral sense of love and of beauty. It's because we're made in the likeness of God. In fact, every major religion, every major culture has some notion of paradise or heaven. In fact, even in Scriptures, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, thou hast made everything beautiful in its time and has put eternity into man's heart. So what we want to do today is look around through the Scriptures, not just one Scripture, be looking up a lot, or you can just sit and listen. What does the Bible say about life after life? In fact, if we look in the Old Testament, it says comparatively little about the afterlife and the disposition of the soul. We do see elements in the Old Testament talks about the throne room in heaven. We can go into Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, and that's what those last 8 or 9 chapters speak about, and the temple and the throne room of heaven. We can go to Isaiah 6. We see the vision of the glory of God on His throne. And, of course, the revelation in John chapter 1, we see the same thing, the throne room of heaven. But we find most of our understanding in the afterlife in the New Testament. And what we want to do today is to kind of do an outline of that and to establish boundaries on which we may not go any further. There's also a lot of speculation on what happens in heaven. If you ever watch some of the TV stations and the televangelists, they're all over the board on that. But we want to stay within biblical guidelines. So let's begin first by saying that it's by divine appointment, that death is by divine appointment. If the Lord tarries, it's going to seize upon all of us that are sitting here. R.C. Sproul has had this to say about death. He said, death is the greatest problem human beings encounter. We try to tuck thoughts away from it in a far country beyond our minds, but we cannot completely erase our awareness of our mortality. We know that the certainty of death awaits us. You know, for years I've always told Pam, I used the metaphor of a bus. And when I was a kid, I sat at the back of the bus, and my parents were in the middle of the bus, and my grandparents were at the front of the bus. Well, the bus stopped, and they got off, and then my parents moved to the front, and I moved to the center, and then they made another stop, and they got off. And I tell Pam, she and I are toward the front of the bus. And don't smile, some of you that look out are in the same position, right behind the driver, I think. Of course, Ben Franklin had a great deal to say about that. He said, in this world, there's nothing certain except death and taxes. Of course, where is the origin of death? Why do we die? And Romans 5:12 addresses that. It says, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all man because all sinned. And of course, we're told the wages of that sin in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:27, just as it has been appointed to man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And it can sound somewhat terrifying, but those of us in Christ are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not in our own righteousness. So we don't stand before the throne in our own righteousness. But death's arrival will come to all of us. Some of you may have heard this most recently. R.C. Sproul once said, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. And I think most of us can agree with that. Now, I trace that quote back, not just to R.C. I'm not a fan of him, but Woody Allen also said that in one of his movies. And I trace it back a little farther, and Will Rogers first said that. So whether you want to give that credit to Will Rogers or Woody Allen or R.C. Sproul, you can take your pick on that. Matthew Henry, a great old Puritan that I really enjoy reading, he said, "Let death's arrival not terrify us, but let us calmly put off the body, commit our spirit to the Lord and the one in whom we have trusted." Now, sometimes death comes suddenly, unexpectedly, and other times it comes painfully slow. Now, I want to look up a passage in Scripture first. If you would like, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 18. Thomas read this already, or a portion of this. "So we do not lose heart. Although the outer self is wasting away, the inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal." C.S. Lewis, a Christian philosopher and writer, has this to say about that. He says, "On our journey, the Lord provides some pleasant inns for us to stay in, but he doesn't encourage us to mistake them for home. It's not just this life now. But when death comes, Christians are not exempt from painful or drawn-out death, but they are guaranteed of God's presence in the midst of it and where we will go when we die." I like what Alistair Begg said once. He said, "We're not promised a smooth flight, but a safe landing." You know, many of you know years ago how much Jan enjoyed Pilgrim's Progress. She downright disliked allegory, but she had to listen to it anyway. I want to share something from Pilgrim's Progress. This is not Pilgrim's Progress 1. This is Pilgrim's Progress 2. How many of you read Pilgrim's Progress 1? Let's start with that. That's good. How many of you read Pilgrim's Progress 2? Okay, a little few, less hands. You have something to read now. But Pilgrim's Progress 2 is Christian's wife, journeys out from the city of destruction along with her sons, or three sons. And in some ways, I think it's even better than Pilgrim's Progress 1. But I want to share a passage of this from her when her time was come to pass over the river. And I'll be reading, I'll be jumping around on this, so we don't spend all the time reading just this. "When Christiana saw that her time was come, and that she was the first of this company." Now, when it says that, there was a whole bunch of people in her company that were going toward the river. There was Mr. Greatheart, Mr. Honest, Mr. Ready to Halt, and Mr. Despondency, and there were even others. So that's what that's talking about. "When she was first to come of this company that was to go over, she called for Mr. Greatheart, her guide, and told him how matters were. So he told her heartily of the glad news that, and could have been glad that the post had come for him. When she bid him that she should give him advice, he should give advice on how things should be prepared for her journey. He told her, saying, 'Thus and thus it must be, and we that survive will accompany you to the riverside.' And when she called for Mr. Honest," that was another one that was in the company, "she said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile.' Then said he, 'I wish you a fair day when you set out from Mount Zion, and should be glad to see that you go over there on the river dry shod.' But she answered, 'Come wet, come dry, I long to be gone, for however the weather may be in my journey, I shall have time enough when I come there to sit down and rest me and dry me.'" Now the day drew on that Christiana must be gone. So the road was full of people to see her take her journey. But behold, the banks beyond the river were full of horses and chariots, which were come down from above to accompany her to the city gate. So she came forth and entered the water with a beckon of farewell to those that followed her there. The last words that she was heard to say, "I come, Lord, to be with thee and to bless thee." Isn't that great? I hope that encourages you to read Pilgrim's Progress 2. So what is our hope that we have in Christ. As Christians, we see the moment of this transition from this world to the next. In fact, we quote this twice a week in the Apostles' Creed when we say, I believe in what? The resurrection of the body. But 1 Corinthians, if you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at 12 through 22. And it's Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even to be found misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Then we look at John 11:46, when Jesus came to see Mary and Martha at the event of Lazarus' death. And Jesus said to him, he says, I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Let's talk a little bit about heaven now. Where is heaven? When we read in Scripture, heaven is used in, is, can be defined slightly different depending on the context. In Matthew 6:9, heaven's where God is. As you read the prayer that he taught to the disciples, how does it start out? Our Father, who art in heaven. It's also where Jesus Christ is in Hebrews 8:21. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand, the throne of majesty in heaven, and that would be Christ. It's where we go immediately after death. There's also another heaven that's spoken about in Scripture. It's our ultimate state, our eternal state. In 2 Peter 3:13 says this, but according to the promise, we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. There will be a new heavens and new earth, the old earth that would have passed away. And we also see this in Revelation 21:1. John says, and I saw in heaven a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. That is yet to happen. That comes at the consummation when Christ returns with a resurrected body. But what happened in the meantime, theologians call that the intermediate state. And there's somewhat of a veil thrown over it, but we have enough there to have full confidence in it. It is that time when we die, when our body and our soul are detached from each other, and until Christ returns with our resurrected body. That's called the immediate state. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, if you would like to turn to that. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So that is where we go in the intermediate state without a resurrected body. And we also see this in Jesus hanging on the cross and a criminal on both sides. Turn to Luke 23:39. I'll be reading 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Oftentimes, paradise and heaven can be used interchangeably. We see that in 2 Corinthians 12:2 and 3. If you'd like to turn to that, 2 Corinthians 12:2 and 3. And this is Paul's vision when he was caught up to the third heaven, but yet was not permitted to speak about it. Listen to what it says starting in verse 2. "For I know a man in Christ," of course Paul was referring to himself, "I know a man in Christ who was 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, and I know, that this man was caught up into paradise." So again, oftentimes you can interchange paradise and heaven, especially in the intermediate state. We also see a little evidence of that, although we won't look at it, in Luke 16:19 through 31, when it talks about Lazarus and the rich man. Do you remember that story? The man caught up in Abraham's bosom was in paradise, and the rich man was in Hades. But what we do know about what we've read so far and what the Scripture teaches is, as R.C. Sproul says, we'll experience an unbroken continuity, a personal conscious existence. We will be completely conscious when we die here and go into heaven. But I like what one theologian said. He said, once our body and our soul depart and our soul goes to heaven to be in the very presence of Christ, we're going to be on the bounds of time. It will be timeless. So for that person who is there, there'll be no in-between there. It'll be like he will go there, and then when his loved ones follow him soon after, it'll be just like waking up in the morning. There's no in-between there, no limitations of time. I want to read a letter to you. I read this a long time ago to the Sunday school class. This is a letter between F.B. Meyer and George Truett. Some of you may know who that is. He reads as follows, "My dear friend, what a lovely letter you have written with your own hand. I am deeply touched by it. The only thing we need to do is to meet together as soon as possible. However, if not, we shall look forward to meeting upon arriving in heaven. I suggest we meet at the middle gate on the east side of Jerusalem. Then we should go for a ramble together along the river of the water of life. We will doubtless find a little nook with a bench where we can sit and have a quiet talk. And perhaps the Prince, the Lamb of God himself, will join us. There will be so much to talk about." Here's his response 6 months later. "I just learned, to my surprise, I have but a few days to live. It may be that before this note reaches you, you shall have entered the heavenly place, palace in heaven. Don't trouble to write. We shall meet in the morning." There's a great African Christian choir, and I can't think of what country it's in, but there's a wonderful little hymn they sing, and I will not try to sing that. I will spare you that. But let me just give you some of the phrases in that reflect what we read in that letter there and what Scripture tells us, that there will be instantaneous. "I will meet you in the morning with a how do you do. I'll be standing by the portals when the gates open wide. And we'll sit down by the river, and you will know me in the morning by the smile that I wear and the city that's built four square." Isn't that a lovely? If you get a chance, you ought to check that out. I get some of my information on YouTube. But it's a wonderful choir. Let's talk about then the consummation, that final state that we're in, our final resting place, our final eternal resting place where we'll have resurrected bodies. But in our presently, where we sit right now, in John 1:3-3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared, but when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And in 2 Peter 3:13, "For all of us, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells." And let's talk about a little bit more about our final state, not the intermediate state, but our final state. There's three passages I would like to look at. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do that have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even though through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we be always with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So the first aspect of our final state of the consummation, we will always be with the Lord. There's a second part. Turn to Revelation 21, 1 through 4, fairly familiar passage. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice in the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So no more pain, no more death, no more mourning. And a third passage to look up on our final state, 1 Corinthians 15:50. And we're going to read 50 through 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. For we shall be changed. For the imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So in our final state at the consummation, we'll always be with the Lord. There'll be no more pain, nor sorrow, nor death. And our bodies will put on the imperishable. But I like what he says at the end in that verse 58. He calls the Christians to persevere. And as Matthew Henry would say, to die well. So those passages are a great comfort to those who've lost loved ones, and we can all say we have, some more recent than others. But for those of who may be sitting here who aren't in Christ, the call is to faith and repentance. Repent and believe in the gospel, Jesus says in Mark 1:15. And that repentance is not a hypocritical repentance. It's not just, oh, I'm sorry I did that. It's, I've turned from that sin. I'm not going back there. And then to have your faith and trust in Christ. So with that, we will end. Again, I thank Katie for going home. What an appropriate song. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the righteousness we have in Christ and the hope that we have in eternal life, where our bodies will be imperishable. We shall always be with the Lord and with our loved ones. We rest in the confidence of your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.